Let us pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy, for your goodness and your love and your kindness. We consider ourselves so blessed by you that we are your children. Thank you, Father, that you have given us this privilege to come together to study a portion of your word, so that by knowing them, we will know precisely how you want us to function on this planet. So it is a request, since we realize how weak and helpless we are, that the Holy Spirit will enable us this evening to pay attention, to understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Let me refresh your mind with respect to the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verses 3 to 11 that we have been considering. It is that you should not be bored in life because you do not comprehend the nature of toil or labor, or because you observe repetitions in life, or because things are wearisome to you, or because there is no novelty, and because there is limited remembrance of things. Now the message that I have said is derived from the central preposition of the passage that states that the world is full of monotony, as evident in the nature of toils, in the various cycles, in wearisome of things, in no novelty, and in limited remembrance of things. Now, to expand on this message, we indicated that the teacher, Solomon, made three assertions. A first assertion is that there are repeated cycles in God's creation on this planet. A second assertion is that there is wearisome of things, which we explain to mean that all events or things that are repeated in cycle in this world continue to take place endlessly or ceaselessly. So that brings us then to the third assertion of the teacher in this passage. A third assertion is that there is no novelty under the sun. No novelty. It is this assertion that is given in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. It reads, "There is nothing new under the sun." Now, this sentence is really a conclusion that is a result of prior statement in the verse that could be considered proofs for this conclusion, or statements that lead to the inevitable conclusion that I just read to you. Now, we state that this sentence is a conclusion because of the clause in the Hebrew text begins with a Hebrew particle that we quite often is used to connect words or sentences, and so it is translated "and" in our English versions. However, it has other usages. In our context, it is used to draw informal conclusion, and so means so or therefore. Now, some of our modern English versions omitted its in translation, but the more literal translations use the word "and" or "so" in the beginning of this sentence. Now, it seems to us that the Hebrew particle is used here to draw inference and should be translated with "so" or "therefore." In other words, "so" or "therefore there is nothing new under the sun," to indicate that the last sentence is a consequence of the preceding statements in verse 9. Now, the statement "there is nothing new under the sun" itself needs careful consideration for at least two reasons. First, It is important. In fact, it is really the most important assertion in verse 9, although it is a conclusion. Secondly, it puts the credibility of the scripture in jeopardy if it is not properly interpreted. Now, this is because we speak of discoveries and inventions of things, so it is important to understand what the teacher asserted or the conclusion that he reached. Now, to properly interpret what it means when he says there's nothing new under the sun, we should begin with the examination of the assertions that formed the basis for this conclusion. Now, the teacher made two related assertions that led to his conclusion. The first assertion concerns repeated existence of things, as in the first clause of verse 9, Ecclesiastes 1:9 reads, "What has been will be again." Now, this clause, in a sense, continues the thesis of the monotony of things in life, or the repetition of things in this planet, although the primary emphasis is really on the permanency of things. Now, we say this because the expression "has been" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that in our passage means to be or to exist. Now, furthermore, we have what's called a Hebrew perfect tense that is concerned with a type of action that takes place, whether it's completed or incomplete. Thus, the first clause is concerned with completed action, so that the clause is to be understood in the sense that whatever existed in the past will continue to exist in the future, or that whatever was in the past will continue to be in the future. So that's the first assertion. The second assertion involves specific event that occurred and will yet occur in the next clause, where it says, "What has been done will be done again." Now, it is true that the clause in a general sense refers to events that relate to this world, but it seems that the teacher was probably concerned with specific event in the world, which is creation. We say this for two reasons. The concept of existence of things in the first assertion implies creation, because God and not man is the one who brought things into existence. So if we talk about existence, it can be talking about man. Secondly, it is true that the expression "has been done" is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to do, to make. But it also means to create. And so it is really a verb that is mostly common or commonly used of God's creative acts. Now, the verb is really used exactly like another Hebrew verb that also means to create. But with the exception that God is not always a subject, and the material from which God creates may be indicated. Now, that our verb, though, is similar to the Hebrew word that we find in our passage, that it is used explicitly really for God's creative work, is evident in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah, and hold on to Isaiah, because the next passage is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. It reads, "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God, He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now the verb phrase, when he said made the earth, involves our verb that we're considering. But we also know that the Hebrew verb that is used exclusively for God's creative work is one that is used to describe God's creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not going to read. So that we see that really what it is, that the two verbs could be used in the same way in certain passages, as in this Isaiah 45:18. Now in our passage of Ecclesiastes 1:9, the sense of the clause, what has been done will be done again, is concerned then with God's creative work and not man's activity per se. God has created in the past the heavens and the earth, and he will yet create new heavens and new earth as for his people, according to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 reads, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So we're arguing that when we talk about new things being that's been in existence will continue and new things will happen in the future, that has nothing to do with man. So anyhow, the first two assertions of Ecclesiastes 1:9 are concerned then primarily with what God has done and will yet do, although man's activity or events associated with our clause will be the concern of the teacher in verse 14 of this first chapter of Ecclesiastes. It is then important to bear in mind that the focus of the first two assertions of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9 is God's past and future actions, as this will be helpful in interpreting the conclusion of the teacher in the last sentence of the verse. So that's the first thing that will help us to interpret what it means there's nothing new under the sun. A second help in interpreting the conclusion of the teacher comes from the word new. That's the next key word. Now, it is translated from a Hebrew adjective that although means new, but seems to have slightly two different nuances. It can mean new in the sense of that which is recent. New in contrast to old. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe a king who came to power in Egypt that did not know anything about the history of Joseph in Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 1 verse 8. Exodus chapter 1 verse 8, where we see the word translated new being used in the sense of something that's recent. Here it reads, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He didn't know because he's new in a sense. Now, in agricultural context, the Hebrew word can refer to new crops, as in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16. It reads, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Here we see it referring to something that's also recent. Now, another nuance of the Hebrew adjective pertains to something not previously known. Not previously known. It is in this sense that it is used for the song that no one has heard previously in Psalms chapter 40, verse 3. We're saying that the word translated new here can also mean or has that meaning of something that's not previously known. He reads, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. New, something unheard of previously. Now it is, of course, in this second sense that the word is also used in God's future work with respect to new heaven and the new earth that we read in Isaiah 65:17. However, it is really in the second sense of something that's not known previously, that it is used in two occurrences in Ecclesiastes of our word. So it is, in fact, then, as one Hebrew lexicon suggests, the meaning of the adjective in Ecclesiastes could then be taken, instead of saying new, it should mean unheard of. Unheard of. Instead of new, think of the meaning as unheard of. Now, so the meaning of unheard of or not previously known, as that intended by the teacher, with respect to the Hebrew adjective he used, and the fact that the focus of the previous assertions is God's creative work, enables us then to explain his conclusion that there's nothing new under the sun. Now we can explain it. His conclusion is that there is nothing that can be said in this planet as being new in the sense of not previously known as a concept, since God completed his creative work. So there's nothing we can say as a concept that is not something that is new, or in a sense of us not, it's never been in existence. Now, he did not say, though, that there is nothing new that is in the sense of recent. That's not what he's saying. Now, so this understanding then helps us to perceive that the teacher is not saying that there are no recent discoveries or inventions, but that these inventions are not of such natures that they could be taken as unheard of in human history, or taken in the sense of new creation in comparison to God's creative work. So that's the thing you have to remember. If you're thinking about new, don't think in terms of discoveries and so on. Think about creative work of God or something unheard of. Now, take for example, the advances in computer technology may be considered recent, but they could not be regarded as unheard of. By this we mean that the function of computers, that basically is for making calculations, is not unheard of. As the ancient people had calculating machines that we know nothing about their existence. Now, as far as we know, computing instruments could be traced back to the Orient, to the device known as abacus. A-B-A-C-U-S, abacus. That some suppose really dates more than 5,000 years ago. Now, this instrument was used in the Middle Ages by the Arabs, the Asians, and the Europeans. Now, it is probably a precursor to the slide rules. Now, today, not many people know what a slide rule is. I doubt that any young person really knows what it is today. Well, the point is that although our digital computers could be viewed as recent, the concept of the instruments for calculation is nothing new. It's not unheard of. So there's so much about the ancient world that we know nothing about. So that some of the things we claim to be new probably existed. When one considers some of the structures built in the ancient world, one wonders how the engineers made the calculations that they did to construct some of these structures, or of course how they moved those heavy stones around. So we are saying that because we have recent discoveries does not mean that the concepts behind these discoveries are new. They're not new. You see, we often speak of Stone Age as concerned with the period man used stones for instruments. And we think of it as an age that was not too distant from the Iron Age. But the scripture tells us that there were metallurgists even before the wall of Noah was destroyed by flood. There were metallurgists, those who worked with metals. Now we say this because of the assertion in Genesis chapter 4, verse 22. Genesis chapter 4 verse 22 reads, Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who, look at that, forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. That was before the destruction of the Noah's world. But we talk about Stone Age and Iron Age as something very recent. But look at that. Now, how will we know that if the scripture didn't record that? Thus, we cannot be certain of the instruments known to the antediluvians at that time. In other words, those who lived before the time of the flood, we don't know the instruments they had. This means that it is impossible then to refute the conclusion of the teacher because of the modern discoveries. Particularly because of the concept of inspiration. In other words, God the Holy Spirit guided him to write exactly what was studied, and he gave him what is true. Besides, though, scientific invention or discoveries are not creation, since all inventions involve use of created things on this earth. The famous inventor Thomas Edison appeared to have recognized that invention is not the same as creation, for he said that his inventions were only, quote, bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind, end of quote. That's what he said. Let me repeat that again. He says, bringing out, in other words, he said, inventions were only bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. That's how he saw it. So in any event, the teacher's conclusion is true, and if understood, as we have explained, does not affect scientific discoveries or inventions. Now, the teacher, of course, did not stop with his conclusion of Ecclesiastes 1:9, but he restated it using a question. So, he posed a question in Ecclesiastes 1:10 that reads, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? Now, because there is no interrogative mark in the Hebrew text, some English versions render the Hebrew line as a declaration instead of an interrogative sentence. For example, the contemporary English version reads this way. For verse 10, it says, someone might say, here is something new, but it happened before, long before we were born. Now, both approaches, either as a statement or as a question, are possible rendering of the Hebrew line. And in the end, really makes no difference, since the basic sense of the verse is concerned with strengthening the conclusion of the teacher. Again, we should recognize that the question is not whether there is anything that one can say is recent, but new as a concept, in that it has not existed previously or in the sense of something that is unheard of by anyone. Now, someone may think that he has found something that's new. But the concept of newness in the sense of unheard of could not be applied to man's events in light of God's creation. Now, this question then of Ecclesiastes 1:10 requires the answer nothing or no. Hence, the teacher answered his question by repetition of the declaration that he made in a previous verse, only that his emphasis was on the existence of things, so that he stated in that verse 10, it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. Now, the sentence, it was here already, long ago, it was here before our time, could alternatively be translated something like this. It has been already in the ages before us. It has been already in the ages before us. Now, anyhow, this sentence is to remind us that there are things that have happened on this planet in the time past for which we are ignorant. So, what are the implications then of the assertions of the teacher that there are no novelties in life? What are the implications? There are at least four important implications that have applications to our day-to-day operation in this life. The first is that we are to accept that we have limited knowledge. There's much that have transpired in this world since God created the world that we modern people have no knowledge of, and so we cannot make absolute statements about many things of this life except as those that the scripture tells us. That's the only one we can be absolute. Now, on the one hand, many times you hear reporters or scientists speak of things that happened millions and millions or even billions of years ago, as if they are certain of what they are saying. The truth is that there is no way anyone can be certain of the things that have happened in the past without a good record of such things, which of course we generally do not have aside what the Bible tells us. On the other hand, there are theologians who make certain assertions concerning what God could not do because they have never seen the kind of things they deny could be done by God. Now, for example, some say because they have never seen anything miraculous, that means the miraculous gifts in the scripture have ceased to function because they have never seen it. Now, the problem with this kind of assertion is that such individuals assume that they have spanned every part of the globe to know what God does and does not do. See, you stay in one corner of the world and you say, because it has never happened here, I don't believe it happens anywhere. That quintessence of human arrogance. Again, the truth is that we are limited in our knowledge of things that occur on this planet. The only things we can declare with certainty concerning the past are those with the scripture asserts in a clear fashion. That's the only one we can. So that's the first implication, limited knowledge. The second implication is that we are not to be arrogant. Instead, we should be humble. Now, if we accept that there is nothing new in this planet, it will keep us from being arrogant. You see, when people think that they are the first to do something or to acquire something, it usually creates a kind of pride in them. However, if a person accepts that there is nothing new under the sun, he will be humble to recognize that although he might be the first to do or possess something in a given area or even a country, that there is someone else in God's creation who did or possess what it is that creates pride in the individual. Of course, a believer who obeys the word of God will avoid arrogance anyway, because he does not consider his achievement as something superior to that of other people. Instead, he remains conscious of the need to be humble, as implied in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than you, than yourselves." Now, in a world that we live where we're self-centered, that's almost difficult for us to do. But if we have to be truthful to the scripture, if we have to live in obedience, then we have to live by this, what we just read. So, if you follow this, you won't have the problem, whatever it is that you think is a new thing, a new whatever you think it is, then your head will not be bloated about it. A third implication of accepting that there is nothing new in this life is that it keeps us from feeling sorry for ourselves because of what we face in life. You don't feel sorry for yourself if you know this. See? If you encounter, for example, persecution for your faith, now acceptance of this assertion should encourage you to recognize that your persecution
is nothing new or unheard of. Believers before you have experienced the same things, as the Lord Jesus himself stated in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 12. Matthew chapter 5 verse 12 reads, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So that is to say, if you are being persecuted, remember, there are those, that's nothing new, there are those who have been persecuted before you. Now the Holy Spirit, of course, through the Apostle Peter, reminds us that when we suffer, we should remember that we are not alone and that there are other believers who suffer the same things that we are suffering, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. First Peter chapter 5, verse 9. It reads, "Resist him," that's the enemy, Satan. "Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." So, if you are being persecuted, you know, there are fellow believers who are going through the same thing. So, you should not feel sorry for yourself. Now, you may be facing some other things other than persecutions. Now, whatever it is that you face in your life as a believer, you shouldn't feel sorry for yourself. Don't think you're the first person to go through it. You're not the first, you won't be the last either. So, if you understand this thing, then there's no need to ever feel sorry for yourself because of what you're facing. Now, the enemy loves that. See? When he says our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for whom to devour, that's one of the tools he likes to use. He likes to sneak around and look around and see when you are feeling sorry for yourself, and bam, he pounces on you and start filling your mind with all kinds of thoughts. Everything but think about God's goodness to you. You won't think about it. So it is for this reason, if you understand what we're studying, never feel sorry for yourself as a believer. It doesn't matter what you encounter. You are not the first, nor will you be the last. Thus then, when we remember that there is nothing new in this life, then when we face difficulties with respect to our faith, then we should be encouraged, because we recognize that our difficulty is not unheard of. It's not new. Other believers have faced it, and those coming behind us will face something. So, that's an application of understanding this truth. A fourth implication of accepting that there is nothing new or unheard of in this life, of course it related to the previous implication, is that it keeps us from being discouraged with things that we observe that go on in this life. You don't become discouraged. For example, you may be tempted to become discouraged because people are more concerned with pleasure than they are of the Word of God. Now, this is nothing new, nor is it unheard of. The people in the time before the flood of Noah were the same way. People of our time are the same way. And those who live in the future will be the same way. And so, our Lord described the social activities of people prior to his second coming, as we read in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 30. This is something that our Lord talked about. He happened in the time of Noah and so on and so forth. It will continue to happen throughout human history on this planet. This is what he said. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, except that people get carried away by them to the point that they ignore their spiritual life. So then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, busy. In other words, people were busy. But their only problem, they ignored their spiritual life. He said, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, it's nothing new that people are what they say, party animals. That's nothing new. And there are people who drink go on this their drinking binge or whatever they call it. That's nothing new. It has always been on this planet. The problem is that when people do that, they ignore their spiritual life. And therein lies the problem. Take another example. You may observe that believers hear the teaching of the Word of God and resist it, implying that they resist the Holy Spirit. Now, this is particularly important for pastors and those who teach the Word of God. This really should not discourage you, because such believers are not the first. Now, in other words, it happened to the Israelites, so that Stephen made reference to it during his sermon, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 reads, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." So what we're saying then is that nothing should really surprise you if you accept that there is nothing that's unheard of or new in this life or under the sun. So that brings us into the final assertion of the teacher with respect to the section that is concerned with the monotony found in life. A fourth assertion is that people have limited remembrance of things done by those of the previous generations. Limited remembrance of things done by people of the previous generation. It is this that is asserted in Ecclesiastes, where we study in verse 11. 1 verse 11 says, "There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow." Now, this sentence is rendered in two general ways in our English versions. The first is that represented in the NIV. The second is represented in the New American Standard Bible, or in the English Standard Version, that reads something like this: "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, the primary difference with the phrases of men of old of the NIV and of the former things in the NIV, that's the difference. One says men of old, the other one says former things. Now, why do we have this difference or differences in English as far as our translation is concerned? Well, this is due to the Hebrew adjective that is used in the first Hebrew line of Ecclesiastes 1:11. The Hebrew adjective is derived from a root word that means head. And so it has the meaning first, former, chief. However, the adjective is used in three ways in the Hebrew scripture. The most common usage of the adjective is in the sense of former. Now, this sense can mean beginning, previous, or preceding, or earlier, as in Numbers chapter 21, verse 26. Numbers chapter 21, verse 26. He reads, Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken from him all his land as far as the Anon. So the word here is rendered former. Now the word can also mean beginning. But under the meaning of former, the adjective is used in plural to refer to former persons, such as ancestors, patriarchs, men of old. Hence, it is translated ancestors in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 45. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 45 reads, But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors. The same Hebrew word translated former things in some English versions, or simply men of old. Here it is said, But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with the ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, to be their God, I am the Lord. Now, when the adjective, though, is used in the plural and in feminine gender in the Hebrew, then it means something like former things. So it is used in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 42. Former things. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 22. It reads, Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things, former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. So, now the word actually, it can also be used in the sense of first, in a series or a kind. Now the next common usage of the Hebrew adjective is with the meaning first in the sense of before, or even formally. So it is used in Genesis chapter 28, verse 19. Genesis chapter 28, verse 19. He reads, "He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz." I see the verbal phrase "used to be called Luz" is more literally from the Hebrew. The name of the city was Luz at the first. Or you could say, the name of the city was Luz formerly. So in our passage, it is a masculine form of the adjective that is used. And so many English translators use the meaning "men of old" because of the masculine or its equivalent, which is really more technically correct, as supported by the last part of Ecclesiastes 1:11. But because the adjective can mean former or former things, that is the past events, and because what people will not remember is usually events, it is permissible to use the meaning former things or earlier things, as we find in some English versions. In any case, the teacher's assertion is that the events or activities of a previous generation are not remembered as a general rule. Now, he did not make an absolute statement, but a general observation for which there are really certainly exceptions. Now, we use the word generation because of the verbal phrase when he said "those who are yet to come" and "by those who follow." Now, these two phrases, when combined, speak of future generations. So the focus of the teacher in Ecclesiastes 1:11 then is remembrance. Now, this is because twice he used a Hebrew noun that here means remembrance or memorial. Now, it is true that the translators of the NIV use the word as a verb in its second occurrence, but the truth is that it is the noun form that is used twice in this verse. The teacher's point then is that as a general rule, generations tend to forget events or previous generations, persons in previous generation. In fact, later on the teacher addressed this fact that even wise individuals are soon forgotten in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 16. He reads, "For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die." Now the assertion of the teacher about how easily the events or even achievements of the previous generations are forgotten is evident today. Now, very few remember the activities of great men of the past, although they probably may remember their names. Probably. Now, the reality is that as soon as you die, it will not take long before people of your generation to forget you. But it is even worse in that the subsequent generations will hardly remember anything associated with your name. Again, This is a general rule, since there are exceptions, and for example, we still remember, for example, the great men in the scripture or in the sciences. So what is the application then of this assertion that subsequent generations do not remember the activities or events of the previous generations? How do we apply that? Well, the most important application is that the believer should remember that he is not to do anything because of man. That's the most important. That you don't do anything because of man. In other words, you do not need to exhaust yourself trying to do things that will create an impression on human beings. You do not have to worry yourself in doing things whose primary purpose is to make a name for yourself. Instead, you should focus your energy to do things that will bring glory to God. The implication is that you should strive then. Now, here is what we do. Look at the. It's really not whether any human being remembers your work. That's important, as God remembering it. The implication, again, is that you should strive then not to please man per se, but God. Furthermore, you should be aware that while humans easily forget your activities, God will not. You see, it is because God does not forget our events, our activities, that we reap what we sow in this life and hereafter. Hence, you should function by constantly reminding yourself that although people may forget your activities, that God will not. This should motivate you to seek to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that whatever you do will count before our Lord. Of course, we do not mean though that you should not endeavor to do what or do that which hurts people, but that you should be more focused on pleasing the Lord. The whole lot of people, all they are doing, according to them, is to make name for themselves. They want to be remembered. Even when they build all these memorials, it doesn't mean anything. People don't even pay attention to them. What is it? So the true day is don't exhaust yourself trying to make a name for yourself. The truth, again, is that if you really please the Lord, people will actually remember your efforts. Strive then to live according to the truth, so that your activities, or whenever your activities are mentioned, or your name is mentioned, it will not be such that no one wants to be associated with your name. Now, in view of this, you should be acquainted with the truth expressed in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7. He reads, "The memory of the righteous will be a blessing, but the name of the wicked will wrath." So, focus your energy, focus your time to ensure that whatever you do it to the glory of God. Don't mind people. I can assure you, it doesn't matter how good you are to them. The day they put their body 6 feet under the ground, as they say, they forget you. So you do it not because of people. You do it because of your heavenly Father. And so, if you do this, remember the message, you don't get bored with this life because of the monotony of the things. You don't even become discouraged because you see constant repetition of things. Rather, strive to honor your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you do these things, it doesn't matter whether anyone remembers you, he will. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that in the days to come, we'll devote our time and effort to honor and please you. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.